series in John 1, looking at verses 14 through 18. As we think of the new year, hopefully you grabbed a Bible reading plan out there. There is no magic Bible reading plan, meaning there's not one that is the perfect one, right, that will secure you finishing it in a year, because you're always going to come up against Leviticus, right? The point is to be in God's Word, right? So whether you read through the whole Bible, whether you focus on one book for the whole year, or maybe a few different books of the Bible, I want to encourage you to be in God's Word. Be in God's Word. This year, I'm just reading through the Old Testament. That's my goal, to do that. And so I encourage you to have a plan, to have something, a tool to help you. And if you've already fallen behind on your Bible reading schedule, that's great. Because God doesn't necessarily care. Just pick up and keep going, okay? There's no points awarded at the end of the year. The point is to be in God's Word. If I could emphasize that again and again, we all know the Simple Kids song, right? Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. That is remarkably true, and it's remarkable how many Christians don't do that. Read your Bible, pray every day, and we'll see how God will work in 2025. So hopefully you find your way to John 1 here. It should be on page 886 or thereabouts if you're using a Bible in the row. We're going to pray, and then I'll read our passage for us this morning. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to come and to worship you. Lord, to lift our voices and just to start a new year off together. Lord, just to remind ourselves of what we have in Jesus Christ, that as we look at your word, as we read it from beginning to end and think of all the intricacies of it, we know that it is pointing to Jesus. And Lord, here in John 1, we see that. And I pray as we listen, as we read, as we dwell on these verses, that we would see afresh the gift of your grace and truth in Christ. And that it's not something we do or something we can grasp or trade. It's not a commodity, but it's a person. Lord, may our hearts be turned to him fresh this morning. In his name, amen. John 1, I'm going to go ahead and read all 18 verses of the prologue here in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." In John 1 here, in the beginning of John's gospel, John, the gospel writer, is introducing the light of the world, Jesus. And there's several names used here by John to describe who Jesus is. He is the Word. In verses 1 through 5, this living Word, the Logos, the literal Word of God, as God speaks, his words, in a sense, are Jesus. And then we have the life. And this life was the light of men, and this true light, this light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. He has come to shine it into the darkness, and knowing the darkness cannot overcome it. And there is a man named John also who bore witness about this life, and he's pointing people to this light, John the Baptist, and we're going to have a reference to him again here in our passage. But again, there are those who came to demonstrate who Jesus is, this light. And as John begins his introduction to his gospel, he is setting the table for this individual. The gospel of John, yes, is about salvation. It's about God's working, but most importantly, the gospel of John is about Jesus. In John chapter 20, verse 31, John writes that he's written these things so that you may, what? Know. By knowing and understanding and by believing in him, you may have eternal life. He's writing so that they would know who Jesus is. He's not necessarily writing that they would have eternal life, though that's a consequence. He's writing that they would know Jesus. And as we look here at verses 14 through 18, we see this emphasis of John, the gospel writer, on who Jesus is. He is the Son of God who bears witness about his Father, who reveals his Father. He is the one who is actually grace and truth. And so let us look this morning here at John verses 14 through 18. Our big idea is this. Is that the living Word, which is Jesus, the living Word dwells among his creation, revealing the glory of God to those who receive him. The living Word dwells among his creation, revealing the glory of God to those who receive him. So just taking a step back, why is that a big deal? What are some instances in the Old Testament when people saw the glory of God? Think with me. There were a few, right? How about Isaiah? Isaiah was in the temple in this vision, and he saw the throne room, and he just saw the trail of God. And he was overcome, and he says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." What about Moses? Moses wanting to see God, and God said, "You can't see me because I would consume you." And so he hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, and we'll talk about it in Exodus. God's, just his glory passes by. Not even God himself, but just his glory. And Moses' face shone so much that he had to put a veil over it when he came down the mountain. Now those are positive examples. What are some negative examples, or more deadly examples, of people coming into the presence of God, his glory? Who are the two sons who offered strange fire in the temple, right? Leviticus. They came to God on their own accord, and they brought an offering how they thought seemed fit, and what happened? They were consumed by the fire. What about the man who touched the ark as it fell, and instantly he died, confronted with the glory of God? There are other examples throughout the Old Testament of the glory of God being demonstrated, being shown, and people being overcome. But now we read how God is dwelling among us and revealing his glory to us. Let's look at how this is possible. First off, in verse 14, which really is the main point, and the other verses support this. But our first point is this, is that Jesus dwells among humanity. And the Word, that is Jesus, the Son of God, the light of the world. This is the first time that John uses the phrase the Word since the first few verses in his gospel. He comes back to this idea, this Word. And this is an important idea, the Word, the Logos. This is God in action, in a sense. This is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Word, became flesh, takes on humanity. God's self-expression takes on humanity, became flesh. Now, he became flesh without the negative, the sin, because of his miraculous conception and birth. So he comes in the flesh. And John says he dwells among us. If you're familiar with this passage at all, perhaps it's in a footnote or in your study Bible, that word dwelt is important. That word dwelt is a connecting word, or is a very similar word as the idea of tabernacle or tenting from the Old Testament. If you remember the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God among the nation of Israel. So the nation of Israel is in captivity in Egypt. Egypt is a superpower. God miraculously calls them out of Egypt through Moses, through the 10 plagues, and they're in the wilderness. And as they're in the wilderness, God's presence guides them with a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. Cloud by day, fire by night. And then as they're out in the wilderness, God gives instructions to build a tent. Now this tent is not like the $100 one you get from Walmart that never goes back in the bag the same way. You know what I'm talking about? Or you can never figure out how to put it up, dads. This tent is big. This tent has several courtyards and actually a wall of cloth and then other structures inside. And this tent, this tabernacle, is the place in which the pillars would come to rest. It was the dwelling place of God in the midst of the camp of the Israelites. And you had to be a priest to enter into the tabernacle. And only certain priests could enter further into the very center of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. And actually, one day of year, the high priest would enter in there to offer sacrifices on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant. So this was God's dwelling among the Israelites. But the point is, his dwelling among them was a kind of a scary thing. Right? It was a reminder of God's presence, of his power, and his judgment would come as they wandered from him. It was a place of awe and glory, but also one of fear and dread from certain times because of God's holiness and his righteousness. And not everyone could approach this tabernacle. They had to be a priest in certain ways. God was dwelling among his people. But now we read here that Jesus, the Word, has become flesh and dwells among us, literally has taken up in a tent among us. No more is there a need for the walls or for the temple. There is now God himself among humanity, and you can approach him without fear of being consumed by fire. This is an amazing idea that the presence of God is among men and is not consuming them. And it reveals his glory. We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace, of truth. This idea of Jesus dwelling among humanity, do not miss it. Do not miss how remarkably amazing this is. We think of it around Christmas time that God becomes man. Yes. But think all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible. When Adam and Eve sinned, what did they have to do? Did they have to leave Eden, or could they hang out in the garden? They had to leave. God kicked them out because of their sin. And because he kicked them out of their sin, they were removed. They were far from God. They were separated. And throughout the Old Testament, there is God coming near, but yet there is still this separation from God because of sin. The psalmist cries out in the book of Psalms, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord or the mountain of the Lord? Who can come to God's presence?" The fact is, no human can, because we're all sinners. And so what has to happen? God comes to us. Jesus, the living Word, dwells among us. He takes on humanity. God is among his creation. What an amazing thought that God doesn't send something else. He doesn't necessarily send an angel, though he uses angels. He doesn't do some other miraculous event, which he does use, but ultimately the self-revelation of him coming to humanity is through sending his own Son, the living Word, to dwell among us. When God brings about redemption, what does he give us? He gives us himself in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not an activity. It's not an action. It's not a way to worship. It's not a sacrifice. It's a person. Jesus. Secondly, Jesus reveals the glory of the Father. As we read in verse 14, Jesus takes on flesh and dwells among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. We've seen the glory of Jesus, full of grace and truth. Now we hear that phrase, the glory, and we think like, oh, right? Bright lights, lightning, an amazing thing, right? But glory here is not this shock and awe. This glory is actually the revelation of God's character, of his power, and of his redemption through Jesus Christ. We've seen the glory of the Father, of who the Father is. And this is where Exodus 34 is important. Listen to these words again from Exodus 34, 6 and 7. This is the Lord speaking to Moses. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. When God passes by Moses to show his glory, what does God do? God doesn't say, hey, look at how awesome I am. No, God speaks to Moses and says, you want to know my glory? This is my glory. I am merciful. I am full of steadfast love. I'm abounding in forgiveness. I will forgive iniquity for thousands. That is my glory. But my glory is also one of judgment and holiness. I will by no means clear the guilty. God's revelation of his glory to Moses in the mount is actually his character, not necessarily his being. So as we read of Jesus coming, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. We see the character of God reflected through Jesus' miracles, through Jesus' speaking, through his preaching, through what he says. We have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father. We see this again later on here as we think of Jesus revealing the glory of the Father. Look at verse 17. No one has ever seen God, the only God. Has anyone ever seen God? No. God is spirit. God is so holy and pure that we cannot look upon him, for we would be consumed. No one has seen God, the only God. But the one who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. Who is at the Father's side? Jesus. Jesus makes his Father known. Later on in John's Gospel, Jesus will say, if you see me, if you know me, you have seen the Father. You have known the Father because he and the Father are one. Jesus reveals the glory of the Father through his character, through his action. We also have a hint of the deity and the eternality of Jesus here through the comment in verse 15. If you look at verse 15 with me, John, the gospel writer, comments about John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. What is John saying here? This comment, this aside, is demonstrating that Jesus is God because he has always existed. If you're familiar with the Gospel of John, there are several I am statements, meaning Jesus says, I am this, I am this. And the very first one sometimes gets forgotten. It's the I am statement about Abraham. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and he says, before Abraham was, I am. Now that's terrible grammar. But what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying before Abraham ever existed, the father of the nation of Israel that was held in high esteem along with Moses and with David, before Abraham was, I am. I was there. Jesus is saying, I was always existing before Abraham. I am eternal. I am God. And being God, he is with the Father revealing his glory. John comments about this to reinforce this idea of Jesus revealing the glory of the Father because he was with the glory, or he was with the Father in glory. God's glory is revealed through Jesus Christ, through the Son of God, the living Word who's taken on flesh and has taken up residence among us. We have this hint of deity that Jesus is greater than Abraham. He is greater than John the Baptist because he's always existed. I love this idea of Jesus revealing the glory of the Father, because how often do people want a vision of God? Maybe you've even thought it in your own mind. God, just write it in the sky. God, just make me feel it. Give me the tingles, right? Make the hair stand up on the back of my neck. God, give me goosebumps. We love that mystical, supernatural, oh, God is working. That's not how God reveals himself. How does God reveal himself? Through his Son, Jesus Christ. And how do we know about Jesus Christ? It's through the written word. The living word is declared through the written word to demonstrate and reveal to us the glory of God through salvation in Jesus Christ. It's not mysticism that helps us know God. It's not these things that we can't control or we seek after, but it's actually a person. How does God demonstrate himself to humanity? It's through a person, through his Son Jesus. It's not an act or a state of mind, but through a person who lived and died and lived again, the living word, which has been made known through the written word. Jesus reveals the glory of the Father. And then lastly, Jesus embodies the fullness of God's grace. Jesus embodies the fullness of God's grace. If you look at the end of verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwells among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father. And this Jesus is full of grace and truth. Jesus is full of grace and truth. I love this idea. Grace, blessing, unmerited favor, truth, veracity, rightness, and goodness, and how things are supposed to be. This is Jesus. He is full of grace and truth. This is who he is. This idea of full of means complete, of grace and truth. Jesus is the embodiment of grace and truth. This idea is picked up again in verse 16, where John writes again. He says, for from his fullness, that fullness refers back to being full of grace and truth, we have all received grace upon grace. For from his fullness, from his being, from his completeness, this grace given to us in Jesus Christ is not a commodity. You know what a commodity is? Something that can be traded or sold or given. Grace is not a commodity. Grace is a person. Grace is Jesus Christ. So as you think of God's grace to us, what is the epitome of God's grace? It's Jesus. Jesus, full of grace and truth, has been given to us. And from his fullness, we have all received. That idea of all received is meaning it's demonstrated to all of humanity, which goes back to the previous section in John's prologue, which talks about Jesus coming into the world to all people, but yet not all people receiving him. His grace has been demonstrated to all. For we have all received, we've all been witnesses of this grace upon grace. Comment about that phrase, grace upon grace. It's really cool, right? Grace upon grace upon grace. Some of you just got out of the holiday season. It's been like Christmas cookie on Christmas cookie on Christmas cookie, right? Food upon food upon food, right? It's not like that. That's not what this phrase, that's actually a poor translation. That word upon is better translated actually replaces, which is interesting. grace replaces grace. Now, what does that mean, right? This is a struggle because many of different translations will have a different kind of phrasing here. But this grace upon grace, it's grace instead of grace, or grace replacing grace. What is John referring to? Well, it makes sense when you look at verse 17. Verse 17 says this, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Why does John bring up the law of Moses? It's kind of odd. You look at the rest of this section, there's nothing really directing our thoughts to Moses or the law. But now he brings this up. So what is he doing here? There are several different ideas, but I think the most valid idea is this, is that God has been revealing himself throughout history, right? Through the prophets, through the kings, through his work in the nation of Israel, but perhaps the greatest way in which God has made himself known in the Old Testament was through the act of the Exodus and the delivery of the law. How do we know God's character in the Old Testament? Through the law of Moses. Now, we hear the term law and we think, oh, that's bad. That's bad. Who likes the law? We're all about grace, right? The law is good. The law is a demonstration of God's character. The law, in our mind, is bad because we fail to keep the law. Because we're sinners. And we don't like the thing that makes us feel bad, am I right? We don't like to be made felt to feel bad or to think we don't measure up. The law is good. In Galatians, it says the law is like a schoolmaster, a teacher to instruct us. The law, the Mosaic law, is a revelation of God to his people. And he says, if you keep these things, if you do this, you will receive blessing, right? And if you don't, you will receive cursing. The law of Moses is a self-revelation of God to his people that has been made known. It's a thing of grace. It's one thing to follow a God and say, I want you to follow me, but give no expectations, right? Sometimes I have to remind myself of that with my children. I say, come on. And I'm like, why didn't you do that? And I'm like, well, I didn't tell them to. That's not fair to them. How would it be for God to pull the people out of Egypt and say, now worship me? And they're like, well, what do I do? God gives them. It's an act of grace saying, here is how you can approach me in your sinfulness and my holiness through this which I've set up, this law. It's a thing of grace. But now we see that Jesus has come, who is full of grace and truth. This grace upon grace, or this grace replacing grace, is the idea that the law of Moses was here and it was good and it was useful, but now Jesus has come and replaced that. Jesus has fulfilled that. We've taken away the law, and now we've brought Jesus, the God-man full of grace and truth. This is how you will interact between me and you. It's through Jesus Christ. Grace upon grace. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. Jesus embodies the fullness of God's grace. The law is the demonstrations of God's grace revealing himself to humanity. But now Jesus is the greater revelation of God. He has fulfilled the law and has actually heightened it, in a sense, if you think of the Sermon on the Mount. The law said, do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal. And Jesus says, do not hate in your heart, do not lust after a woman in your heart, do not covet, do not envy. Jesus takes the law and says, yeah, let's heighten that. But as Jesus comes and says that, he also says, I've already completed this, and through me, you too can have righteousness. God's gracious pinnacle of self-revelation is Jesus Christ, the God-man himself. Jesus is the mountaintop, the most, the exclamation point. He is it. There is no more. God's grace has been sent to all through Jesus, yet received only by some. Don't miss it. Do not miss it. The Bible is about Jesus. It's a very simple statement, but it's a very true statement. Christianity is about worshiping God through Jesus. There are many things associated with that, but that is where you have to begin. the man Jesus Christ. And if you do not know him through a saving personal relationship, you are on the outside looking in. It begins with a personal relationship through Jesus Christ of seeing your own sin and the fact that you are separated from God. And because of your sin, we deserve death, as Romans 3 and Romans 6 says. We deserve punishment because we've all sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. No matter how we range on the goodness scale of what we think about ourselves, all of us are sinners. And the only way that we can be redeemed from our sin is through Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, through his burial and his resurrection, through faith in him. If you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you are on your way to hell. You're on your way to punishment forever. And John here is saying Jesus is the full revelation of God's grace to humanity. Don't miss it. And I'm saying to you here this morning, don't miss it. You may know about Jesus. You might have gone to church for a long time. You may not do certain things that other worldly people do, but you can miss Jesus. You can be in a crowd. You can see him. You can say his name. You can know about him, and you can miss him. Don't miss him. Don't think, I'm fine, I'm good, I go to church. No. There's a lot of people who go to church who don't know Jesus as their Savior. Just as many, I think, as people who don't go to church. Now, church is good. Come to church, by all means. But you do it not to earn your salvation, but because of Jesus. That this is where we come together as the bride of Christ to worship and to fellowship and to encourage one another in our walk of following Jesus. But it's about him. Don't miss it. As you read the Gospel of John the rest of the way through, we are introduced to Jesus and his ministry and his heart and his character and who he is and how he is the light of the world. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the good shepherd. He's the door, right? He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's living water. All these things about who Jesus is. And the point of John's writing is to say, don't miss it. Don't miss Jesus. So this morning, as we begin a new year, as we begin afresh, really, what changed from today, from 2 weeks ago? Just a number on the calendar, honestly. But it's a good rhythm of life for us to inspect our hearts, to inspect our lives and say, okay, as we mark the passage of time, am I growing to be more like Jesus? Or am I moving farther away from him? For there is no neutral ground. There is no third way. You are either following after Jesus or you are walking away from him. So ask yourself this morning, are you missing the points? Or perhaps are you missing the person? Life is about Jesus. Our salvation is accomplished through Jesus. All that we have is because we are in Jesus Christ. The only way that we can enter into God's presence is because we have the righteousness of Jesus. You catching a hint here? It's not about us. It's all about him. May we not miss Jesus in the new year. May we not miss him as we continue to serve one another, as we participate here in our local church together. But may we do all those things and more because we don't miss him, but we see him, we know him, we love him, and we want to live for him. May God grant us the grace that is in Jesus Christ to live for him in the new year. Father, we give thanks this morning for the person Jesus Christ, for the man who has revealed himself, who has dwelt among us, who has tabernacled among us. May we not miss him in the new year. Lord, may we have a heart to know Christ, to pursue him, as Paul says. Lord, that we might put off our unrighteousness, put on the righteousness of Christ, renewing our minds daily through your word and your spirit to be more like Jesus. For those here who don't know Christ as their Savior, or no matter their sin, no matter their past, I pray today they would put their faith and trust in him alone for their salvation. And for those of us who know Christ, may we continue to pursue, to press on to know him more. And Lord, by knowing him more, we would make him known as disciples of his. Lord, we love you. We pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to transition now to the Lord's table. Hopefully you picked up a church covenant. If not, maybe ask Cain or maybe a couple of the carpenter boys to pass those out if you didn't get one. But as we transition here and as the deacons come, we're going to read through the church covenant together to remind ourselves of what we've covenanted together to do, to be as a church family. So if you would, get that out, and we'll transition here into the Lord's table if the deacons would come to serve. Last time we did this, I didn't have copies for the deacons up here, and so they just had to say watermelon the whole time, but we are prepared today, so here you are, gentlemen. As we gather together around the Lord's table, this is a reminder for us. This is simply a visual act that, through a physical touching, feeling, tasting, smelling, we are reminded of the death of Christ, the one whom we've just been talking about on our behalf. Through the broken body, which is symbolized through the bread, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which is symbolized through the grape juice. These items remind us of what God has done for us. All of us deserve to be burning in hell. And I don't mean to make you feel bad, but I say that to give you perspective. That as we look at the horror of punishment because of our sin, we look at the grace of God in Jesus afresh and realize how amazing it is. And as we gather together around the table, it's an opportunity for us as a church family. Most of you are members of Horton Baptist Church. Some of you are not. If you're a regular attender and believe in Jesus Christ, I would love to visit with you about becoming a member of our church. There are certain things that entails or are benefits of being a member. We ask that you would serve in different ways, and you have the opportunity to do that. You also have the accountability that is given to church members. I love each and every one of you, but I love our church members in a way differently because I am responsible for you in a different way than I am those of you who are not church members. Because we have not covenanted together to hold each other accountable. I would encourage you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, to think seriously about identifying with Jesus Christ through church membership, through becoming accountable to one another in the body of Christ. And this is what we strive to do as a church family. As Horton Baptist Church, we have covenanted together as members to seek these things. Now, there are many churches that seek these things, but as a specific local church, this is our heart. So let us read together. I will read the first statement up at the top, then if you would join me on the first bullet point. We won't read the verse references. Come to Sunday school. We're going to walk through all the verse references together here during Sunday school. But please join with me on the first bullet point when I get there. Having professed faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior, and having been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we now covenant with each other to work and pray for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, to walk together in brotherly love, exercise affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, to faithfully admonish and entreat one another when necessary, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, to faithfully pray for ourselves and others, to endeavor to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to seek the salvation of our family, friends, and neighbors by pure and loving example, to rejoice at each other's happiness and bear each other's burdens and sorrows with sympathy, to seek to live carefully in the world, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to remember that we have died with Christ and have been raised to walk in newness of life, to work together for the continuance of faithful ministry in this church as we sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, expenses of the church, and the spread of the gospel to all nations, and to unite as soon as possible when we move from this place with another church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word, to humbly entreat the grace of God necessary to carry out this covenant. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.